All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Titus chapter 3. As we've been working our way through Titus, we've seen that one of the main purposes of this letter is to motivate the church to glorify God through Christ. God desires that the church have an effective witness in the world so that Jesus is exalted through us. And the way we impact the world for Christ is through our godly living and our good deeds. Notice the emphasis that Paul puts on good deeds in this letter. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds." Now he's telling that to Titus, the pastor. The pastor sets the pace. Be an example of good deeds. Then in verse 14, "Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." When we understand what Christ has done, what he's redeemed us from, that should stir our hearts to want to be zealous to do good. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." We should be anticipating doing good deeds. Verse 8, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds." That should be our mindset, to be careful to do good things. And then he ends this letter, verse 14, by saying, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." God wants you to be fruitful. He wants you to exalt Christ through your life. And the way you do that is by doing good deeds. Especially, he says, meeting pressing needs. And so that's what should characterize Christians. We want to be fruitful. That's how Christ is exalted through us. Now, to motivate Christians to godliness and to good deeds, especially when we're living in such an ungodly and unkind world, Paul reminds us of the depths of our depravity. He wants us to remember how bad we were so that we can see more clearly God's sovereign grace in saving us. When we were unloving and unkind and foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, when we were hating and hateful, that's when God saved us. And so he wants to remind us of that, to remind us what God saved us out of, so that we would be a thankful people. We were hating and hating one another. Let me just give you a picture of how that's lived out in our culture, because we could read this and go, yeah, that's how we used to be. But let me just give you a picture of what that looks like in our culture. On the average, there is one murder every 36 minutes. So by the time we get done here this morning, there'll be two people dead. There's one forcible rape every 6 minutes, 10 in the next hour. One robbery every 84 seconds, 43 in the next hour. One motor vehicle theft every 43 seconds, 84 in the next hour. Maybe your car won't be there when you leave here today. One aggravated assault every 41 seconds, one burglary every 15 seconds, one larceny theft every 5 seconds. That's how people express their hatred to one another. And that's not even taking into account our evil thoughts that we never carry out. Amazingly, while we were in that state, God showed us kindness and love. That's what's truly amazing. While we were just like that, God could have responded in wrath. Instead, he responded with grace and mercy. And there was nothing in us that prompted his kindness. There was everything in us to repel his love. And yet he loved us anyway. See, understanding what God saved us out of is what moves us to want to honor Jesus Christ with our life. It's what moves us to want to be kind to unkind people. Because they are just like what we used to be. Understanding our depravity exalts God's sovereign grace and kindness. And so this morning we want to take a closer look at the glory of God's saving grace seen through our pervasive depravity. And really the purpose of this is to motivate us to godly living, to good deeds in an ungodly world so that Jesus is exalted through your life. That's really the purpose of this, to just stir our hearts afresh again to love Jesus and honor him. Now, when we understand total depravity, when you understand this, you understand more clearly the amazing work that God did in saving you. God does the saving. He is sovereign when it comes to salvation. And the end result is worship and praise. So even though we're going to be looking at how bad we were, and this could get a little discouraging, it results in glorifying God in his amazing kindness and love that he's shown even to us. So this actually should be real encouraging as we look at this. Now, Paul begins by describing how bad we were. Look at verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Now that is a description of our pervasive depravity. And that's what he says, how we were, how we used to be. That was the state we were in when God acted upon us and saved us. We were in that state. Now you'll notice here that Paul says, this is how we were. He's including himself in this. He's including everyone he's writing to. He's writing to Titus and all the churches on the island of Crete. And he's including everyone. And when he does this, and he includes everyone saying that's the way we were, that means there must be something wrong with all of us, if he can include us all. In other words, there's something wrong at the root of man. We have a corrupted nature. And what Paul's going to show us here is how pervasively corrupt it is. What's interesting is that Paul here purposely picks seven things to describe how we were. Now, he could have mentioned 20 different things. He could have mentioned more than that. But I believe he picked seven here because seven in Scripture is the number of fullness. It's the number of completeness. So what he's doing here is he's emphasizing the fullness, the completeness, the pervasiveness of our depravity before God. God wants you to understand how bad you were in his eyes so that you will more appreciate what he did in saving you. That's what he wants you to understand. The depths of our depravity is contrasted to the blazing glory of God's kindness and his love and his mercy that he graciously pours out on us in Christ. And the contrast cannot be more vivid, more extreme, which is why it's important we understand our depravity so we can appreciate more what God has done for us in Christ and that we honor him as we should. So he begins by saying here that we also once were foolish ourselves. We were just like everyone else. Now, according to God, everyone in the world is foolish. This is God's assessment of us. And what does that mean? A fool in Scripture is someone who doesn't fear God. That's what a fool is. They don't fear God. A fool in Scripture is someone who has no knowledge of God. They don't know God personally. A fool in Scripture is someone who doesn't understand the things of God. They don't understand truth. Paul says in Romans, there is none who understands. None. And what he means by that, there's none who understands spiritual things. And he makes no exception. It's how we all are. And when Paul makes that indictment in Romans 3, he's making the indictment against Jews and Greeks. In other words, the human race. And in making that indictment, he quotes Scripture. Meaning this is God's indictment of us. This is what God thinks of us. There's none who understands. So all people lack spiritual perception. Now, this doesn't mean that people don't know things about God. There's many unbelievers who understand truths about God. But according to God, they don't truly know him. There's none who understands. Now look at 1 Corinthians. I want to show you an example of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul here in the first few chapters is writing them in response to something. They were enamored, they were Greeks. They were enamored with their philosophy and their wisdom and their knowledge. And they frankly didn't like the way Paul was doing ministry. He was simply just preaching to people and preaching Christ. And so what Paul does in these first few chapters, he's defending that, why we need to do that. We don't need to lean on philosophy and wisdom and knowledge of men. And what he's going to show them is this. Human wisdom didn't lead people to God. It doesn't lead them there. Look at what he says. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That would be all unbelievers. They hear the word of the cross and it just doesn't make sense to them. It's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. See, when you understand this, you're like, yes, it's the power of God. It's what God used to save me, the cross. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Hear what he's saying? People of the world, when they hear the gospel, when they hear the cross, it's foolishness to them. God became a man in Christ Jesus, and he died for my sins so that I can be saved, and I don't have to do anything but believe. That's foolishness. That's absolute nonsense. See, and that's how the world regards it. The world, through whatever wisdom it claims to have, does not come to know God. And so in the end, according to God, they're fools. They don't know the most important truth there is. The most important truth there is how a person is made right with God. If you don't understand that, you're foolish. And it doesn't matter how many degrees you've earned. Now, if the world, through its wisdom, does not come to know God, then how does anyone come to know God? How does that happen? Well, what the Bible teaches is that an outside source, in this case, God himself, has to intervene, or we will not understand truth. We will remain in darkness unless God acts. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 14. He says, but a natural man, he means an unbeliever, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. They can't understand the things of the Spirit of God unless the Spirit himself intervenes and gives them understanding. It isn't going to happen. Now, this does not mean unbelievers cannot rationally understand things that the Bible teaches. There are professors in universities who teach courses on the Bible. They understand what it means. They just don't believe it. And there's many people in the church like this. They have a rational understanding of what the Bible says. They may even say they believe what it says, but it's evident they don't believe it by how they live. And that's what Paul is getting at here in Titus. He says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. So if you understand what God did for you in Christ, and it's really been applied to your heart, then you're going to live different. But the point is, God has to do this. He has to radically transform you on the inside, or you're going to remain foolish. Look back at Titus 3. Not only were we foolish, but he says we were disobedient. And by the way, the tense of the verb is were. We were continually this way. We were continually living in disobedience. What does that mean? We didn't keep God's standards. We were transgressors. And again, Paul's saying this is true of all of us. We were all this way. In Romans, he writes, there is none righteous, not even one. Again, the indictment is sweeping, isn't it? No exceptions. None righteous, not one. There's not one person in God's eyes who's righteous. Now, when Paul says that, that does not mean we were a little less righteous than we needed to be to please God and somehow make it to heaven. That's not what Paul means by that. No, from God's point of view, sinners have no righteousness at all. And it's seen in how they live. They live in continual disobedience. They don't have any righteousness. Now, I have purposely said little phrases like this, in God's eyes, or from God's point of view, because I'm trying to emphasize God's perspective of this, which in the end is the only thing that matters. His perspective is the only one that matters. And the reason why I say that is because sometimes we will look at people and we might conclude from looking at their life that they're righteous. I'm sure when people looked at some of the Pharisees, that's what they probably thought. I mean, if anybody's going to heaven, it's going to be a Pharisee. And we can look at people who we know are unbelievers, and they maybe try to live right and do good things to help people in need, and we might be tempted to conclude they're righteous. But we can only look at the outside. We don't know their heart. We don't know their motives. See, God knows all those things. He knows all those things. You know, if someone were to look at the Apostle Paul before he became a Christian, you know what they would have seen? They would have seen a zealous man for God. They would have seen a man who meticulously kept to the law. They would have also seen a man who persecuted Jesus. See? We don't know the heart. God knows the heart. And sometimes we may look at people and think they're doing righteous deeds when what they're really doing is what's hideous to God. Because in their attempts to earn their way to heaven, they've rejected the one the Father sent to save them, Christ Himself. And they trample underfoot the Son of God. And so we got to evaluate ourselves and all people from God's perspective. That's what really matters, right? What does God say? Well, God says we were all disobedient. We continuously lived in sin. And there's no exceptions to this. Solomon says in 1 Kings 8, there is no man who does not sin. No man. All men are guilty of practicing sin. And Solomon's one of the wisest men who ever lived. He knew the nature of man. In Ecclesiastes, he says, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. So what he's saying basically is this, go find a good man, go find a righteous man, follow him around for a while. You'll find something. He doesn't always practice righteousness. He will sin. So don't follow me around. Right? Perfection of righteousness will not be found in any man. Why? There's something wrong at the root of man. We see this also in, for example, 1 John, where we see the need of all men to confess and repent of their sins. That assumes that we are sinners and we live in disobedience. It just assumes that. John writes, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. I remember a number of years ago hearing on Christian radio, this man was getting interviewed. He was a well-known Christian. If I said his name, you would know who he is. And I remember they were interviewing him, and he made a statement to the effect of, you know, I am not conscious of any sin for the past 20 years. I thought, you're deceiving yourself. But then John says, if we confess our sins, present tense, we must continually confess our sins. Why? We continually sin. But he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God for that, right? What a wonderful promise. Then you look at the Old Testament, you see the need for all the Old Testament sacrifices to make atonement for sin that demonstrates the guilt of all men. I mean, I've been reading through Leviticus and Numbers. I've been reading through them. I'm thinking, these guys are going to run out of animals. Because for this sin, they got to go sacrifice an animal. And this sin, these guys are going to be poor. And then you have places where it's assumed that men will break God's law unintentionally. For example, in Leviticus 4, Numbers chapter 15, where God tells them, Israel, even though you know the law, I know that you're going to sometimes violate my law without even knowing it. In other words, people sin so naturally that sometimes they're not even aware they're sinning. It just escapes their notice. We do that because it's our nature to sin. And let me just get real practical for a moment, okay? Because that's true. Because what that means is there's going to be times when people unintentionally sin against you. We need to learn to be patient with people. And you sometimes sin against them without knowing it. Right? It goes both ways, right? And so we just need to learn to be patient with people. People are going to sin against you. Sometimes not purposely. Sometimes they're not even going to know it. And so we got to learn to be forbearing with people, right? Sometimes we got to go lovingly confront them and point that out to them. But sometimes we just forbear it. And so it's very clear from these verses that all people have a prevailing tendency to sin. And this steady effect to disobedience comes from a steady cause. It comes from a corrupt nature. If someone were to cast a die once and it landed on one side, we wouldn't argue that there's something wrong with that die, that it landed on that side. But if you cast that same die 1,000 times or 1,000,000 times and every single time it landed on that side, you would say there's something wrong with that. It's heavy on that side. Well, if every person, regardless of circumstances, regardless of race, regardless of environment or upbringing or any other factor, without exception, has a tendency to sin and live in disobedience, then it is evident without a doubt that there's something wrong at the root of man. It's without a doubt. We have a nature corrupted by sin. We are depraved at our very root. And what characterizes unbelievers, Paul says, is disobedience. It's disobedience. Which is why God calls unbelievers sons of disobedience. People don't live their lives to obey God. They live to please themselves. And that's how all unbelievers live in the world. Now, what's amazing about this is that's contrasted to believers who are characterized by obedience. I mean, that's one of Paul's arguments here. Believers do good deeds. That's what he's emphasizing in this letter. They live for Christ. They love the brethren. They forsake their sin. Now, how does that happen? How does a person change so radically from living a life that's characterized by disobedience, that stems from their very nature, so that's the only way they can live, to now living a life of obedience? How does that happen? See, there's only one explanation. God has to do a radical work in you and change your nature. And that's what he's going to go on to explain in the next few verses. And we'll look at that next time. But that's what he has to do. He has to do that. Now, third, Paul says then, thirdly, we were deceived. So not only were we foolish and disobedient, we were deceived. Purposely misled into believing things that were not true. We were told lies that we readily believed. We wanted to believe what was false because we had no love of the truth. Now, we know this deception is rooted in the evil one, the devil. He's the great deceiver. And from the very beginning, Satan tempted our first parents, and he deceived them. He purposely told them lies so they would reject the truth. Revelation says that Satan deceives the whole world. That's what he's doing right now. So people will believe what's false. He doesn't want people to come to a knowledge of the truth of the gospel, of the light of the gospel, which is the glory of Christ. He doesn't want that to happen. He sends out false teachers, evil men and imposters, who proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now think about this. If people are deceived into believing what's false, there is no convincing them of what's true. Because they already think they believe the truth. So you can't convince them of what's true. They already know the truth according to them. That's why when they hear the gospel, it's foolishness to them. Because it's the opposite of what they believe. And so, for example, some people are deceived into believing that they must do good works, and by doing good works, they will earn their way to heaven. They're deceived into believing that. That somehow, if I do enough good things, that will outweigh my bad things, and God will let me into heaven. Now, maybe you've walked in here this morning, and that's exactly what you believe. Can I just say, you're being deceived? Because that's the opposite of what the truth says. It's actually a denial of the truth. God says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. And because of our sin, we've fallen short. So you can't earn your way to heaven. If you desire to work your way to heaven, you will get paid your wages. The wages of sin is death. And he means the second death, the lake of fire. That's what you will earn if you try to work your way to heaven. But praise God, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a free gift. You don't have to work for it. It's something he freely gives you. You have to receive it, though. You have to accept his gift. And it requires you to bow to Christ and accept what he did for you. And what he gives you is eternal life. Praise God for that. And so work salvation, it's a lie millions of people believe. I remember talking to a family member one time. We were at a family gathering. And she asked me, she goes, well, what's the difference between my church and your church? And she attends the Catholic Church. That's what I grew up in. And so I asked her, I said, well, what does your church teach about how one gets to heaven? After we talked a little bit, she said, well, you know, you got to trust in Jesus and you got to keep the commandments and you got to do this and you got to do that and you got to do this. So I said, what you're saying is it's Jesus plus works. Yeah. I go, that's the difference between our church and your church. I go, because the Bible teaches that it's not Jesus plus works, it's Jesus plus nothing. It's Jesus alone. Christ's work is finished on the cross. Isn't that what he cried out? It's finished. It's done. It's completed. He totally propitiates the Father. Praise God for that. The only thing you have to do is believe. And yet most people are deceived and don't believe that. But there's another deadly deception, maybe more deadly than that. There are those who say they believe in the finished work of Christ alone for their salvation. So they believe the truth of what God says. But they don't live any different than how they used to live. Their lives are not changed. There's no serving God. There's no fellowshipping with God. There's no love of the brethren. There's no forsaking of sin. See, they also are deceived because the Bible teaches that true faith always leads to good works. That's one of Paul's arguments in this letter. Now, these works don't save us, but they are evidence of the radical transforming work that God has done in your life. And if he has radically changed you in the new birth, you will live different. You'll live in obedience. You'll do good works. The point is, believers have the power to obey God, and they do. Believers have the power to love the brethren, and they do. That's what characterizes them. See, when it comes to the truth, unbelievers are deceived. So think about this now. Not only do they have their sinful depravity to deal with, which reveals itself in their foolishness, they don't understand truth, which reveals itself in their continual disobedience, but they also have this outside force deceiving them into believing what's false. I mean, we are in big trouble, aren't we? Because not only do we have a corrupt nature, But we have the enemy, the devil, deceiving us. And again, this points to the fact that unless God reveals himself, we will continue to be deceived. Fourth, Paul says we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Unbelievers are slaves to sin. They think they have freedom, that they have liberty to do whatever they want, but the reality is they're enslaved to their lusts and pleasures. They couldn't stop sinning if they wanted to, and most of them don't want to. But in giving themselves over to their sinful desires, that results in bondage, slavery, and many people have ruined their lives and tasted the bitterness of being enslaved to their wicked desires. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." And he's talking about people who continually practice sin. They're led captive by their besetting corruptions. And it shows that they have no power over sin, but that sin itself is their master. Peter says, "By what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved." You're enslaved by what overcomes you. And to be a slave means to be totally under the control of another and unable to free yourself. That's what a slave is. You can't free yourself. Sin is a master that keeps its subjects under bondage and controls every aspect of their lives, enslaving us to various lusts and pleasures. And I'm sure many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. People get this. Their lives are a mess because they're enslaved to their sin. They're enslaved to their desires. I've known people who smoke and they want to quit smoking and they were powerless to stop, even though they know it was going to kill them. My uncle died of lung cancer. He couldn't stop smoking. There's people addicted to drugs. They know it's ruining their lives. They can't stop. There's other people who have anger problems. They know if it's not checked, it's going to lead to murder. There's people who gamble and they hope for that big payoff and all they do is lose all their money. And then they go do it again and again and again. There's others who are overweight. They love eating. They know it's not good for them, but they just love eating, so they don't stop. There's people who have sexual relations with one person after another, after another, after another, think they're going to finally find fulfillment. They never do. Friends, that is slavery. That's bondage. And sin is a cruel master. I mean, think about this. If you were enslaved to a person, you may attempt to be able to escape somehow and find some reprieve in your flight. But how can you escape from slavery to sin when it's within you? Right? You can't flee from yourself. You flee, you take sin with you. You're never free. You commit sin to obtain some pleasure. The pleasure passes away. But the sin remains. Isn't that what happens? The guilt's still there. What gave you delight is gone. The sting remains. What evil bondage is that? See, sin is the hardest of all taskmasters. Misery and disappointment in this life and despair and hell in the next. So how can a person escape from this sinful master that's within us? But the only way to be released from sin's bondage and its penalty is to be united to Jesus Christ. That is the only way. Who in his death and resurrection provides deliverance. Praise God. Only Jesus has the power to break the bondage of sin and set you free. If the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. That's what Christ does. So again, we see, if you want freedom from your enslavement to sin, to your lusts and pleasures, an outside force has to intervene and set you free. See, it's Christ. Fifth, we were spending our life in malice and envy. Spending, present tense again. This is what characterized our life. We were characterized by wickedness. We habitually did evil things and were unkind to others. And Paul connects it to envy because we were envious of others. We were jealous of what they had that we didn't have. And think about malice, how it's seen. I mean, it's seen in all kinds of different ways. Sometimes it's simply the little smart remarks, the little barbs, you know. We stick it to people. That's sometimes how malice is seen. Sometimes it's self-pity. Right? We start wallowing about ourselves because you didn't do something for me. Then there's slander and gossip and bitterness, holding grudges, cutting people out of your life, deceitful, spreading strife among others, uttering lies about people, abusive speech. Paul says that's how we used to spend our life. That's what characterized us. That's who we were. So how does a person change from that state to someone who's loving, kind, and forgiving? How does that happen? See, it can only happen if God does a radical work in us. That's the only way. So all of this is pointing to that, isn't it? He's just setting us up for the next verse. Now, he culminates his description of how we were by mentioning the last two. We were hateful and hating one another. What a way to describe us. Hatred, of course, is the opposite of love. So if love is patient, we were impatient. If love is kind, we were cruel. We were envious, arrogant, rude, self-seeking, easily provoked, holding grudges, boasting in unrighteousness, unwilling to put up with others, and suspicious instead of trusting people. Our basic disposition was to be hateful, which is the exact opposite of what God requires of us. He requires that we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He requires of us that we love our neighbor as ourselves, even loving our enemies. That's what he requires. And instead, we were people who detested others, especially our enemies, including God. I believe the ultimate way people show their hatred of God is by not coming to Christ. That's how they show their ultimate hatred of God. They won't come to Christ. Jesus said, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear his deeds will be exposed." The person who loves evil, they hate the light. They hate Christ. Because Christ exposes their evil. And they love their evil. So they don't want to give it up. They love their evil more than Jesus. Amazing. Considering Jesus came to die for those various evil things. So again, I ask, how does a person turn from being hateful, hating one another, hating Christ, to loving Jesus and loving others? They will not. They won't do it. I mean, if they hate Jesus, why would they come to him? They won't come. God himself has to intervene and draw sinners to Christ. Jesus said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father himself draws him to me." The Father has to draw us to him. We see a supernatural work of God within the person has to take place, or the person will never come to Christ and be saved. It's because of our depravity. So what Paul does here, he mentions these seven things to reveal how we were and how unbelievers are. And he's emphasizing here the pervasiveness of our depravity. Now, from what we've seen, we can give now, I think, a definition of what we mean by pervasive depravity. It means a man's nature is corrupt, perverse, and sinful throughout. The whole of man is affected by sin. This corruption extends to every part of us. Now, having said that, I think I need to be clear that when we talk about pervasive depravity or total depravity, I need to tell you what it does not mean. It doesn't mean that all people are as bad as they can be. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that unsaved people don't have a conscience and can discern at times what's good and bad. It also doesn't mean that unbelievers are unable to perform certain actions that are good and helpful in the sight of others. So that's not what we mean by this. So what do we mean? We mean this. The corruption of original sin extends to every aspect of human nature, to one's reason and will, as well as to one's appetites and impulses, and there's not present in man by nature a love for God as the motivating principle of his life. He doesn't love God. Every part of his being, his mind, his will, his emotions, his affections, his conscience, and his body has been affected by sin. Every part of us. That's what's meant by pervasive depravity. The Bible teaches that our understanding is darkened, so we don't understand truth. That our mind is at enmity with God. That our will to choose and act is enslaved to our darkened understanding and rebellious mind. That our heart is corrupt. That our emotions are perverted. That our affections naturally gravitate to that which is evil. That our conscience is untrustworthy. And that our body is subject to morality. And the result of this depravity is that it's impossible for a person to stop sinning and choose Christ. It is impossible unless God first intervenes. Now, some people will contend that a person's will, his ability to choose, is not affected by his sinful depravity. Now, that is simply not true. The will is the faculty of choice. And there's always something that influences your choices. Our motives determine the will. So a person will always choose that which is most agreeable to his heart. And if a man's motives are generated from his heart, a man will always choose sin. Why? Because in his heart, he's sinful and he hates God. So how is a man going to repent of his sin that he loves? How is he going to come to God whom he hates? So because of this, a person will never choose Christ. Man cannot choose Christ because he will not choose Christ. It's not in his nature. He doesn't want Christ. Christ is repulsive to him. Now let me try to illustrate this. Imagine putting a bundle of hay and a pile of meat before a lion. Now physically, the lion can eat the hay or the meat or both. But he does not, and he will not eat the hay. Why? It's not in his nature to eat that kind of food. He will always choose the meat. A man cannot choose Christ because he will not choose Christ. It's not in his nature to choose Christ. He will always choose sin because he's a slave of sin and he loves his sin. Now, someone may argue, well, you know, that's not a very good example. A lion is a beast. We are made in God's image. And God is free to choose, and we are free to choose. Yes, God is free to choose. But God will always choose according to his nature. God cannot sin. So he will never choose to sin. Why? Because it's not in his nature to sin. His choice is bound by his nature, and so is ours. And as we've seen, our nature is corrupt throughout. We are so set against God that when he offers us salvation, we don't receive it. Not because, in a natural sense, we can't receive it, but because the motives that operate in us are hostile to God. And so no one wills to come to Christ except those whom the Father draws. Because our will is in bondage to our corrupt nature. We're free to choose, but we will always choose sin. And the only reason anyone ever chooses Christ is because the Father draws them. That's why. Now, I've belabored this a little bit because I wanted to make a point. I'm trying to show the root of our problem so that we can determine the proper cure. That's been the point of all this. You got to know the proper cure. I mean, if you go to a doctor to find out what's ailing you, you want the doctor to tell you what's wrong with you so you can get better. And if the doctor diagnoses that you have the flu when in fact you have cancer, he's not helping you. But if he tells you that you have cancer, that may be terrible news, but there may be hope of recovery. Our culture tells us that our problems come from our environment. Or the root of our problems are our upbringing, or our lack of education, or a missing gene, or whatever it is. We're being told we have the flu when we have cancer. Now, those are secondary problems, and I don't want to minimize them, but they don't get to the root of our problem. If these secondary things of the environment and your upbringing and whatever, if those are indeed the root of our problem, then you don't need a Savior. We don't need to come here every Sunday. You can change yourself. But if those aren't the root problem, If really the root problem is a corrupted nature, our only hope for deliverance is Jesus Christ. Our only hope is if God intervenes. So God tells us how bad we are and how pervasive it is so that we will run to the only cure. And let me tell you, friend, that which ails your soul, the only cure for what ails your soul is Jesus Christ. He is the great physician of the soul. And he is the medicine. He's the Son of Righteousness who arises with healing in his wings. That's who Christ is. So if you want the cure, you got to cry out to God for mercy. And so because of our depravity, God had to intervene. Notice how Paul transitions here, and I'll just end with this. After explaining in verse 3 how pervasive our depravity is, here's what he says. But when the kindness of God and our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We underwent a regeneration, a new birth. It was radical, and it's something God did. He saved us. It doesn't say he saved us and we did something. No, God saved us. God was merciful to us. God was loving and kind to us. Isn't that amazing? And as I said last time when we looked at this, God's response to our wickedness is truly shocking. It is truly shocking. If somebody hated you and was malicious against you, you usually don't respond by being kind and loving. That's the last thing we would think how God would respond to us when we treated him that way. And yet he's full of mercy, isn't he? Full of grace in Christ. Praise God for that, huh? What a Savior. Hearing these truths, they should melt your heart and cause you to cry out to God for his mercy in Christ. This is the only way to be saved. It's by trusting in Christ. And so if you are not a believer in Christ this morning, I would urge you, make a decision for Christ. You have to make that decision. You've heard about your depravity, how bad you are, how God sees you. Your only hope is to turn to Christ. The only way to get out of your enslavement is to turn to Christ. But you have to do that. And Jesus invites you to come, doesn't he? He invites you, come to me. And so do that. Go home and think about this today and get in your closet and get alone with God and cry out to him for mercy. If you're a believer in Christ, oh, marvel afresh at his mercy and grace and kindness. Oh, the love that he shows us. That should motivate us to want to honor him, right? When we understand this, it should move us to want to honor him by doing good deeds. By being patient with sinners, knowing that if it wasn't for the grace of God, that's where I would be. And so we need to show mercy and kindness to people. And the greatest mercy and kindness you can show to an unbeliever is to give them the gospel. To tell them about Jesus so that they can have eternal life and they can be delivered out of their bondage and misery they're in. Oh, may we be a church like that. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, as we started this, it started out really bad, really, as it were, dirty, but it ended so good. Lord, we marvel at your grace, your kindness, your love for wretched sinners like us. How can that be possible? And yet, Lord, that's your heart. Your heart is to save sinners. That's why you sent Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us now as we sing about your amazing grace, that we would give you praise. We would mean it when we sing it. That we would be astonished at you, at your kindness. And I pray, Lord, that you would stir our hearts afresh, Lord, to live for you, to honor you. That we wouldn't be so concerned about the petty little things in our lives, but we would be looking to the kingdom and exalting Christ. Oh, work in our hearts, Lord. Forgive us for our sin and our worldliness. So work in us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.